It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks, the first by Elder Boyd K. Packer, our second speaker, Elder David F. Evans. First, the late Elder Boyd K. Packer, a BYU devotional address from October of 1966, entitled, Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. Elder Packer.
A very few days ago, Brother Covey called me in Cambridge asking that I speak at this devotional because of preparation for a general conference and the visit of Elder Mark E. Peterson, then later Elder Harold B. Lee to our mission, the organization of the Hartford Stake in Connecticut and changing the boundaries of our mission, and some zone and district conferences, I knew I couldn't accept the invitation. There just wouldn't be a minute to prepare. I didn't want to be abrupt to Brother Covey, so I put him off saying that I'd like to ponder on it and maybe pray about it a little, and that I'd call him in the morning. That was a mistake. You've heard the account of Jesse Knight, who is hesitant when the president of the church asked him for $5,000, and so the president asked him to pray about it, and a few days later came a check for $10,000 and a note saying that next time he'd take him at his word. So, having prayed about it, I come obedient to the Spirit, earnestly having prayed that such obedience would call forth the inspiration equal to the opportunity to speak to this group of the choice youth of Zion. Now, before launching into a subject which may seem unusual to you as a topic for a devotional assembly, I want to assure you of my desire to be helpful, to encourage and to strengthen and to bless. And I begin with a testimony that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, that in its exalted principles rest the keys to the nature of man, his relationship to God, and the ideal pattern of his regard for himself and for his fellow men. Any position which ignores revealed truth concerning the nature of man and his relationship to God must ultimately prove to be inadequate, if not downright erroneous and destructive. Now, the challenge that you will face in this generation is best summed up by a little girl I know who imagined that she was cornered by all the frustrations and confusion of a fast-moving, technologically-oriented society. She assessed our plight in eloquent simplicity when she said, "Life gets complicateder and complicateder." One could hardly ignore the incidents, and I say the unnecessarily high incidents, of problems, even among our people, relating to emotional stress and emotional breakdown. Unnecessarily high because there are ways to prevent it. There are ways to relieve. In the New England Mission during the last year, we've had a substantial drop in medical expenses for missionaries, most of which expenses are for the relief of psychosomatic illnesses. Now, in the school environment, you're not immune from pressures which relate to your school tensions, problems, and the long list of attendant, emotionally oriented difficulties and disorders, insecurity, worry, stress, confusion, dependency, suspicion, withdrawal, fear, and ultimately failure. Life does indeed get complicateder and complicateder. I think it's fair to say that the pressures of Grandfather's Day, with all the challenge of wresting a place from a hostile frontier, had a certain tranquility about it that we'll never know again. And inasmuch as you face these challenges in your college environment, I thought it may be helpful to you to list a few of the pressures, problems a college-age person might face and make some rather practical observations that may be of assistance to you. I list then these areas of challenge. One, dissatisfaction over the shape and proportion of your body. Young men, because you are not the tall, firmly muscled, athletically proportioned male with the collar-eyed features. Young women, because you do not fit the image of Miss Something or Other, worshipped so generally by society, you have the tendency to become unsatisfied, miserable over something that you're not going to change. Next, frustration because of physical impediments or handicaps, sometimes real and formidable, often imagined and without real physiological basis. Third, a restless feeling of inferiority because of little success experienced socially. You never were president or chairman. You never were captain of the team or preferred man or preferred woman. You never were Miss Somebody or Other. You have a feeling of restless inadequacy because you just never have arrived. Four, worry at your age over some real or some imagined inadequacy to fulfill the physical and emotional and occupational responsibilities attendant in a happy marriage relationship. Five, strangely enough, humiliation over being, quote, poorly born, unquote. It's not unusual to find young people of your age aspiring for a place in the world to be needlessly ashamed of family relationships. Embarrassment because your family is ordinary. Six, concern over academic competency, feeling you are not scholastically competent or competitive. And seven, and most serious of all, the corrosion of guilt because of unsettled transgressions. These are the pitfalls, quiet, inner, personal. Before them one may feel frail and helpless. These are the silent, the lonely battles. As I list these practical suggestions, I hope you'll ponder them, measure yourself against them, and perhaps try them out. Number one, declare your independence from the weather. Now, I readily recognize that changes in the barometric pressure and in weather have certain physiological effects. It is interesting to note, however, the large percentage of people who seem to be completely subjugated in their moods to the flimsy, variable, uncontrollable exigencies of weather. Their attitudes are wafted to and fro, not just by every wind of doctrine, but literally by every wind. It was interesting to see the effect on missionaries when they were invited to declare their independence from weather. And there are 200 of you here who know that in New England we have a marvelous variety of good weather. Even inclement weather can be tolerable, perhaps enjoyable, if we have asserted our agency and decided that we're going to be pleasant regardless of what the barometer says. Isn't it true that man's a fool? When it's hot, he wants it cool. When it's cool, he wants it hot, always wanting what it's not. It's time, at our age, that we begin to achieve that degree of maturation which is necessary so that we can be emancipated from the influences of meteorological phenomena. Now, that's college language for why not grow up. What a marvelous thing it is to see young men and women who've learned not to care greatly what the weather is. They dress against it if it's inclement, and for it if it's not, and go about their purposes of life undisturbed by weather and its variations. When it starts to rain, they simply say, "Let it rain. We got here first." Surely, you of college age can find some more important index for your disposition than the vicissitudes of the weather. The next suggestion I make has been the subject of thousands of volumes. Simply this: take care of your body. It is the instrument of your mind and the foundation of your character. Within it are kindled the life-giving capacities suited to prepare mortal bodies for the coming generation. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile that temple, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. When will we learn to do these simple things? 1, eat nourishing, balanced meals, particularly a well-balanced, sustaining breakfast. 2, make sure that your body has plenty of rest. 'm glad there's a scripture to tuck in here. Cease to sleep longer than is needful. And that's hard to do unless you follow the next: retire to thy bed early, that ye may not be weary. Arise early, that your bodies and your minds may be invigorated. 3, get proper exercise through both labor and recreation. Keep your body clean. It's marvelous at the university to have the vigor of youth developed through competitive athletic activities. But I urge you, all of you, to pay attention to those instructions concerning the well-being of your bodies, not only in the vigor of youth, but in the childbearing, the middle, and the later years. The inseparable relationship between the mind and the body demands this. Now, did you know that it's normal and healthy to be depressed occasionally? As general authorities, we have a long list of people who call upon us because they're unhappy. They're depressed. They're worried about this and that, and really not certain about that which they are worrying. They are a little bit like the man who insisted, "You can't tell me worry doesn't help. The things I worry about never happen." When that gets better when you think about it. When we do search the revealed word for some evidence of the nature of man, we find statements such as this: "There must needs be opposition in all things. If not so, righteousness could not be brought to pass, neither wickedness, neither holiness, nor misery, neither good nor bad." If you happen to hit a good sorry mood once in a while, relax, enjoy it. It's a good sign that you're normal. It's all right to worry about things now and again, I suppose, but when you get worried about being worried, that's when you're getting off the track. I really was hesitant to put this literature in here, but it has a thought. If you can smile when things go wrong and say it doesn't matter, if you can laugh off all cares and woe and trouble makes you fatter, if you can keep a cheerful face when all around are blue, then have your head examined, bud. There's something wrong with you. For one thing I've arrived at, there are no ands and buts. The guy that's grinning all the time must be completely nuts. Now, watch out for February. Watch out for February. We learned in the supervising teaching that after the interesting beginnings of school, you have the football season, you have the holidays, basketball season begins, then after the first of the year, the basketball is over. Spring isn't here. From the middle of January on, you hit those long, dull, dreary days of winter. And we noted that that's the time the teacher would fail. That's the time the students would have problems. Depressions are accentuated. It's been interesting to notice that, and when people come in those dreary days of winter and depressed and unsettled, to just point that out to them, and they find out that there wasn't anything wrong. It's just February. Now, it's worthwhile to know that. Now, I've mentioned the corrosive guilt of unsettled transgression. Be wise enough to learn not to talk about your problems with the wrong people. Unfortunately, many young people who've made mistakes, particularly if they're in the category of sin and moral transgression, end up telling a roommate or someone about it. Now, if there's something weighing heavily on your mind, talk it over first with the Lord in prayer, and then with your parents. Now, there may be one here who's been morally involved. If you have, get it settled. Get it settled. Get that page torn out of your life so that you can go on. Now, with reference to all the other little things that seem to loom so big, forget them. Just get them out of your mind. Go ahead. Face the sunlight of truth in order that the shadows of sin and doubt and error will be cast behind you. Now, repentance, settling these things, innocence brings great power. I managed to read a biography or two, one of Theodore Roosevelt, the rugged, individualistic, forcible president of the United States. I must confess, every time I turned a page, I thought of President Ernest L. Wilkinson. There's a very interesting statement in the book about the author. By the author, it's an estimate of President Roosevelt. Let me read it to you. He never suffered from the repressed guilt feelings which provide the sand in the gears of most less happily adjusted humans. T.R.'s total clarity of conscience can be deduced not only from his own, by no means infrequent affirmations, but also from circumstantial evidence in the form of other character traits and tendencies. One of the latter might be the capacity for intense and uninterrupted enjoyment, which he possessed to a degree unthinkable for anyone with a psyche clouded by any trace of self-doubt or accusation. Corollary evidence might be supplied by the excellence of his memory. Like a sundial, which records only the shining hours, memory, most psychologists agree, tend to erase unpleasant memories and recall only the happy ones. Roosevelt's astounding ability to recall events, ideas, and people may well have been derived, at least in part, from the obvious fact that for him, all experiences tended to be happy ones, and there was great power in his innocence. And when you see great men, typical of President Wilkinson, you find that they are unclouded by things that are unsettled. Sweeter words were never spoken than these, spoken by the Lord. I will remember your sins no more. We have reached a state when evidently we can't get any considerable number of people together in school, in business, in society, in the military, or anywhere else without having them attended by a sufficient number of counselors, psychologists, and psychiatrists. I look with concern upon the increased dependency upon psychologists and psychiatrists. Now, explicitly, I did not say I looked with concern upon the use of them. I said I look with concern upon our growing dependency upon them. I have misgivings about the growing tendency to diagnose every aberration of behavior as the beginning of psycho-something or other. Now, let me caution you to be careful. Don't tell your troubles to the wrong people. We don't call a neurosurgeon every time we have a headache. And you'd better be careful before going to an analyst. And if you go to him, you'd better be doubly careful what you say to him. May I say that I recognize the need for professional help from psychiatrists. I have at times referred individuals to them. But I say again, I look with concern upon our growing dependency upon them. And I would suppose that when there's that measure of difficulty or disorder, that it ought to be on the referral from our bishop and from our medical doctor. But we're at the point now where the slightest aberration in behavior sends us for some professional clinical inspection. Now, I'm not always sure that the measures that are taken are wise. For instance, I'm not sure it's always wise to try to erase grief with sedatives. Perhaps when we know the true nature of man, we may be more discriminating in the administering of sedatives in an attempt to erase grief or bring peace to broken hearts. And we may be more careful in the buffering of individuals from life through the use of tranquilizers. Now take courage and be independent in your moods. Don't continually be reacting. Assert yourself. Start to act. Be selective in your emotional diet. How unfortunate it is to see someone with a well-structured physical body who lives on intellectual and emotional garbage. Just because Jean-Paul Sartre is miserable all the time doesn't mean that we have to join him. Sidney Harris wrote, I walked with my friend, a Quaker, to the newsstand the other night, and he bought a paper, thanking the newsie politely. The newsie didn't even acknowledge it. A sullen fellow, isn't he? I commented to my friend. Oh, he's that way every night, he said. Well, then why do you continue to be so polite to him? Why not, inquired my friend. Why should I let him decide how I'm going to act? Now, this is a touchy area. There are some disorders that have psychological beginnings, but have their fulfillment in the ugliness of perversion. There are some disorders that, while psychological in beginning, have moral implications and may ultimately be acted out physically. It's a critically serious thing when we get so mixed up in our feelings and thinking about our relationships to other people. Now, some yield to these neurotic feelings and find themselves immorally involved, guilty of perverted acts. Now, it's heartbreaking to have someone come pitifully seeking for help, yet tangled in a mesh of tragic experiences. I have a simple and practical suggestion with regard to this matter. Now, this may seem like strange counsel for a member of a board of trustees to give at a university. Nevertheless, this is well-considered counsel. And it's simply this. If at some time in your life you go through one of these phases, and there are some elements of normalcy about them, don't be attracted to read all of the books on the subject. Some years ago, Dr. Dale Tingey and I were at Washington State University at Pullman. We had called upon a friend who was the director of their medical services. In his outer office was a long table stacked with several dozen pamphlets on physical illnesses, TB, cancer, and so on. Dale motioned to the table and said, well, there they are. Pick one out. If you read enough about it and think about it long enough, you'll be sure you've got it. And to his expression, I might add parenthetically, you may cause yourself, if it's emotionally oriented, to get it. Sometimes study can magnify rather than reduce these problems, particularly when they are psychologically oriented. Again, I repeat, any position which ignores the revelations of the Lord pertaining to the nature of man must ultimately prove to be inadequate, if not downright false and destructive. Virtually none of the writers on these subjects are sensitive to such revelations. I have almost come to believe that the chances of rescuing someone from these addictions are inversely proportional to the number of books they've read on the subject. If they've been to the library seeking out all of the long treatises on perverted activities, they come almost, if not entirely, convinced that there's no hope for them. Their faith is extinguished, and their chances for rescue are diminished. They ought to understand that this is not a basic presetting of their nature so much as an addiction. Habit patterns strengthen the addiction. A cure can be effected. A cure must be effected. Now, President, where is he? It's easy to make a short talk if you've got enough time. It takes a long talk. It's hard to make a short talk. I'm going to go another 5 minutes or so. I can either put this in the record or give it to you. The greatest source of stability is the strong home life. If somehow this was denied you, or if somehow you have been denied it, know that the deficiency is not likely to be supplied by the professional counselor, or the psychiatrist, or the psychologist. For unless those who try to fulfill that void, fill those yearning vacancies, are conversant with the nature of man, unless they can regard man in his true status as a son of a divine being, possessed of divine capacities, unless they have reverence for life, which comes from truth, they cannot prescribe accurately. And thank the Lord that here at this university, we have men as counselors and psychologists and psychiatrists who are amply trained and competent in their field, and yet humbly and reverently conversant with the operations of the Spirit of the Lord. For any position which ignores revealed truth concerning the nature of man and his relationship to divinity must ultimately prove to be inadequate. Well, those are the simple suggestions. I commend them to you with the hope that you will recognize that there is purpose in the challenges of life. Disappointments, sorrow, pain are all flames from the refiner's fire, but they are to temper us only, not to consume us. In the furnace, God may prove thee, yet to bring thee forth more bright, but can never cease to love thee. Thou art precious in his sight. God is with thee. God is with thee. Thou shalt triumph in his might. It was never intended that we float in an effortless environment at 72 degrees, bathed constantly in the sensation of physical and emotional and spiritual pleasure. We are here to grow. Now pull yourselves together. If you're having some of these strains and stresses, pull yourself together. I'm reminded of the story of two men who were crossing the country on a bicycle built for two. On a hot July day, they had negotiated a very steep hill, and the man on front, panting from exhaustion, said, "I didn't think we were going to make it." The man behind, wiping his brow, said, "I didn't either. If I hadn't had the brakes on all the way up, we'd have gone backwards for sure." Now, pull yourselves together. Your body, with all its limitations, is priceless. I remember from some years ago a couple of lines from Thornton Wilder's play Our Town. Emily had noticed that George noticed that she noticed him. And this little conversation took place as she sat shelling peas with her mama. I'll leave out part of it. She said, "Mama, am I good looking?" There was a little more conversation. Then Mother said, "Emily, now stop it. You're pretty enough for all normal purposes." Alfred Lord Tennyson, in his epic Idylls of the King, teaches us the uselessness of worry. Sir Lancelot and Gareth had gone to rescue the Fair Lady of Lyonors, who had been stolen away by the Black Knight. They'd vanquished all the foes and finally arrived at the castle gate. And Lancelot was telling Gareth what he'd have to do. He had to carry the brunt of the battle. And this quote, "But Lancelot on him urged all the devisings of their chivalry, when one might meet a mightier than himself. How best to manage horse, lance, sword, and shield, and so to fill the gap where force might fail with skill and fineness." Then Gareth said, "Here be rules, I know but one, to dash against mine enemy and to win." And so he rode toward the castle. The drawbridge comes down. The huge pavilion slowly yielded up through those black foldings that which housed therein. High on the night black horse, the night black arms with white breastbone and barren ribs. And there emerged the specter of horror, the terrible Black Knight. Gareth, as frightened as we ever are, charged to the battle. "And those who did not blink," Tennyson says, "saw the Black Knight unseated. And before he could recover himself, Gareth had cleft his helmet in two and knocked it off. And then, to his surprise, there issued forth the blooming face of a little boy who cried, 'Slay me not, slay me not.'" And then he concludes, "Then sprang the happier days from underground, and Lady Leonore's in her house with dance and revel and song made merry over death, as being, after all, their foolish fears and horrors only proven a blooming boy." I conclude with these few verses from the 14th chapter of the book of John. "If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, that he may abide with you forever, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. These things I have spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father shall send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I bear my witness that Jesus is the Christ, that there is a sustaining power that will overrule the troubles that come to us in our youth, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by the late Elder Boyd K. Packer, a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a BYU devotional address from October of 1966 entitled, Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. Our concluding speaker today is Elder David F. Evans, a BYU devotional address from November of 2014 entitled, Tenacity. Our concluding speaker, Elder Evans.
Not long ago, I was sitting in my office and the phone rang. President Dieter F. Uchtdorf was calling. As we spoke, President Uchtdorf told me that he was pondering a word in English. The word was tenacity. President Uchtdorf's command of the English language is truly remarkable. In our conversation, he defined tenacity as the ability to stick to a task, even when obstacles arise, and he indicated that this word includes in its meaning an absolute determination to accomplish the work or task that has been undertaken. He noticed that tenacity is a quality worth developing, especially in our youth and young single adults. It's the opposite of what he sometimes observes when some people meet adversity. Those without tenacity may strive half-heartedly against an obstacle, only to give up and quit when it becomes too difficult. Others quit before they have even begun because their task seems insurmountable. One online dictionary defines tenacity as persistence, perseverance, and stubborn determination, and states that tenacity is the quality displayed by someone who just won't quit, who keeps trying until they reach their goal. I agree with President Uchtdorf. Tenacity is required to become true disciples of the Savior and to achieve those truly good goals. To become a great missionary, to complete your education, to find an eternal companion, and to start a family that our Heavenly Father knows we need to achieve in this life to prepare for eternity. Our ability to be tenacious in all good things will determine whether we become the sons and daughters of God He knows we can and must become. This conversation with President Uchtdorf caused me to think of the many examples of tenacious righteousness we found in the Scriptures. The examples I use are, of necessity, not exhaustive, but they have given me both hope to be able to become a true disciple of Christ and faith that our Heavenly Father and His Son will help you and me hold on and persist in righteousness. Your generation has been declared the greatest generation of missionaries in the history of the church. And this generation of missionaries has frequently been compared to the 2,000 stripling warriors of Helaman. Like you, these 2,000 stripling warriors had tenacity in everything that was good. Think of how the Scriptures describe them. They entered into a covenant. They were a great support and gave those around them great joy and much hope. They had great courage. They did not fear. They did not doubt, but they were firm and undaunted. They did obey and observe to perform every word of command with exactness. The Lord blessed them according to their faith. They were exceedingly valiant for courage and also for strength and activity. They were true at all times in whatsoever thing they were entrusted, for they had been taught to keep the commandments of God and to walk uprightly before Him. Notwithstanding these remarkable attributes, and notwithstanding the tenacious faith and effort of these young men and their leaders, the record states, it came to pass that there were 200 out of my 2,060 who had fainted because of the loss of blood. Nevertheless, according to the goodness of God and to our great astonishment, and also the joy of our whole army, there was not one soul of them who did perish. Yea, and neither was there one soul among them who had not received many wounds. They were delivered because of their exceeding faith in that which they had taught to be, in that which they had been taught to believe, that there was a just God, and whosoever did not doubt, that they should be preserved by his marvelous power. This is what Helaman said of them. Now this was the faith of these of whom I have spoken. They are young, and their minds are firm, and they do put their trust in God continually. So it must be with us. In life, it is when the rains descend and the floods come and the winds blow and beat upon us and on our house that we determine whether our faith is strong and whether we put in our trust in God continually. There simply is no test until after the adversity. Some of you have served as missionaries. Some of you have your call and will soon serve the Lord for 18 months or 2 years. Some of you are gathering the information needed for your missionary recommendation, and some of you are still preparing and even repenting so that you can serve. Some will not serve because you have chosen another direction, and of course the sisters, many of whom are blessing the entire church by their missionary service, are not under the same obligation to serve as are the elders. However, when you serve, whether as a missionary or in some other capacity in the church, we pray that you will have the kind of tenacity of which I am speaking. Some years ago, my wife Mary and I were called to serve together as I presided over the Japan Nagoya mission. We saw many missionaries during those years. We saw miracle after miracle. We also saw great faith and tenacity in so many. As I think back on those missionaries whom we loved so very much, I have thought that the faithful, valiant description given to those 2,000 stripling warriors applies to those with whom we served and to all who put their trust and faith in God and who choose to serve the Lord in whatever place and in whatever manner he may call. You know that God will bless you and even deliver you as you keep the commandments of God and walk uprightly before him. The other description of those 2,000 stripling warriors is also accurate. A mission is not easy. Some faint. All will be injured in some way. Some of this hurt comes from unresolved transgression. Some comes by way of accident or illness. Some comes when we see those we love either reject the gospel or not be faithful to what they know to be true. Through all of this, we come to know God, and we grow to become the Savior's disciples. Our very hearts change, and that change becomes permanent as we continue to choose righteousness over sin and doubt. Those 2,000 stripling warriors were tenacious in their desires. They simply would not give up, even when their path was difficult. A generation earlier, their fathers and mothers were taught by Ammon and his brethren. Those missionaries had great success, but they also had to hold on and not give up when their missions were difficult and discouraging. This verse describes those times. Quote, "Now when our hearts were depressed and we were about to turn back, behold, the Lord comforted us and said, 'Go amongst thy brethren, the Lamanites, and bear with patience thine afflictions, and I will give unto you success.'" End of quote. With patience and tenacity, Ammon and his companions worked through their afflictions and ultimately saw remarkable success. Let me give you one example of tenacious faith in a missionary. In 1999, Sister Marcy Barr came to the Nagoya Mission from Columbus, Ohio. She was a convert to the church. Japanese was not easy for her, but she was tenacious. She was not going to give up or give in. In fact, early in her mission, she was so determined to learn Japanese that she tried riding her bike and studying at the same time. Now, this resulted in a painful bike accident and is not recommended. But persistence, perseverance, and stubborn determination characterized everything about Sister Barr. Once she learned how to communicate, she never stopped talking with people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that in Japan and in every other country of the world, there are those who are ready to hear the gospel. There are great promises to faithful, persistent, even tenacious missionaries who open their mouths with boldness and love and who work with all their might in the ways that the Lord has set forth. One such promise is that the Lord will open the hearts of the people and they will receive you. Some missionaries become fearful of rejection and let their fears overcome the loving boldness that they once felt. Not Sister Barr. She found and taught, and she taught and found all of her mission. She never gave up. She knew that God had sent her, and she knew that God will fulfill His promises made to those who would be faithful to the very end. On the very last day of her mission, she was traveling by train and subway alone to the mission home in Nagoya. That's how we did transfers in those days. She had faithfully completed her mission. That night I would interview her and tell her that she had done a wonderful job, and she had. As she traveled to the mission home, there was a group of high school-aged Japanese girls talking together on the subway. She approached them and asked if she could visit with them. She spoke of the gospel and its restoration. She gave a missionary tract to one of the girls who seemed interested and told her of the sister missionaries who served in the area where she lived and who could teach her the gospel. One last time, she began to share the gospel in Japanese to one who so needed it in her life. She got off the train, came to the mission home, had her interview, never telling me of her experience on the train. To her, it was not particularly remarkable. It was what she did as a missionary. Sister Barr was a young woman who had become a missionary and who would be a missionary every day and every minute she could. She was simply continuing to do what she knew was right all the way to the end. Perhaps this is the best definition of gospel tenacity I know. No matter what, continue to have faith in God and His promises and do what is right all the time, regardless of who knows. You might be interested to know that Sister Barr, now Marcy, returned home to Columbus, Ohio. There in a student ward, she met her future husband. They had been blessed with children and happiness and joy. In fact, I got a message from her just last night indicating that her oldest son just received the priesthood this past Sunday. The girl on the train that Marcy found, Hitomi Kitayama, was taught by the sister missionaries. It took time, but Hitomi persevered and displayed her own form of tenacity as she first learned the truths of the gospel and then embraced them along the way, overcoming opposition from family members and her own doubt. We next met Hitomi nearly 6 years later at a missionary conference in Tokyo where she was serving as a missionary. It was at this missionary conference that she told us of her meeting Sister Barr on the subway and of her subsequent conversion to the gospel. She was a truly happy missionary. It had been a long journey from the subway in Nagoya to her being one of the Lord's missionaries in Nagoya. After her mission, she met another returned missionary, Brother Shinpei Yamashita, and they were married in the Tokyo Temple on December 20, 2008, and they now have three beautiful children. Interestingly, her husband, Shinpei, is the son of a man I taught in the summer of 1971 while on my first mission to Japan. How grateful I am for those who have the tenacity to work through, hold on, continue doing what's right, and overcome. It's not just Sister Barr, and it's not just Hitomi Kitayama, and it's not just in spreading the gospel that we need tenacity to do what is right. We need this same righteous tenacity as we seek to overcome personal sin and temptation, complete our education, and seek temple marriage and an eternal family. We will need love, tenacity, and resilience as we hold on to our spouse and children and work through the challenges that come to every marriage and family. We will need this same commitment, tenacity, and patience when the blessings we seek don't come in the time frame we anticipated. In all of this, and in every other righteous thing, our commitment to do right and be right will be challenged by the world. Each of us will need to be one who just won't quit, who keeps trying until we reach our goal. That goal ultimately is eternal life with our husband or wife, with our children and their children. generations to come. So how do we gain this strength and commitment and tenacity, and how do we keep it? First, may I suggest that we establish goals that are worthy of achievement and that are compatible with our ultimate goal of eternal life. This suggests education and employment goals that will lead to and be compatible with family, personal growth, service, and activity in the church. Part of this will be our own personal choice, but part of the making of these goals must include prayer and personal revelation. Let me give you one example from my own life. Since I was very young, I wanted to be a physician. My Uncle Ted was a physician and was my role model, or at least one of my role models during my formative years. He treated me when I was sick as a child, and as I got older, he was both a mentor and a friend. Not only was he a successful doctor, he also served in the church, twice serving as a bishop. I admired everything about him, and I felt that I would like to pattern my life after his. As I got older, I kept this goal and enrolled in college courses that would lead to medical school. After my freshman year, I left on my mission to Japan and returned in the fall of 1972. 3 months later, Mary and I were married in the Salt Lake Temple. And a year later, our first child was born. As we prayed, both Mary and I felt the desire and prompting to have children. Little Rebecca... was born in October of 1975. Over the years, we were blessed with 6 other children. During the months preceding the birth of Becky, I had a constant feeling that the Lord was leading us in a direction that did not include medical school. I was confused and a little stubborn in holding on to my childhood desire of becoming a doctor. The J. Reuben Clark Law School had recently opened at BYU, and I felt a continuing impression and growing desire that this is where I belonged and where the Lord would have me continue my education. I had a wonderful stake president who had been a prominent lawyer in Salt Lake and had given it all up to accept the position of Secretary of the First Presidency. I went to visit him and told him both of my confusion and the feelings that I was having. Rather than telling me the answer I was looking for, he said something that I've never forgotten. He said, "David, you know the 9th section of the Doctrine and Covenants as well as I do. Go home to your wife, Mary. Study it out in your minds together, and then come to a decision that you can take to the Lord. Then pray and ask God if what you have decided is right. He will answer you." He then said, "This revelation does not need to take months and months of agonizing. Rather, it takes the desire to find out what the Lord would have you do, and then the determination to do it." 2 weeks later, I was back with my stake president. I told him that both Mary and I were settled and that we would be applying to law school instead of medical school. Once we knew what the Lord would have us do, we were absolutely determined to follow that course. After I told him of our experience, he told me that he had had the same witness when we had met 2 weeks earlier, but that it was important for me to receive the witness rather than for him to just tell me what I should do. For me, it was the right answer. That same path would not be right for many others. The way to know is through personal revelation. If you care enough to go through the process to seek God's will, God will care enough to answer. Among the many things we should pray about, we should pray to find a worthy companion with whom we can go to the temple and make sacred covenants. If you want to make and keep sacred covenants and have the motivation to achieve your most righteous goals, prayerfully seek the blessings and responsibilities of marriage. During this past general conference, Brother Tad Callister spoke of the power of prayer, not just the routine of prayer, and told a story from his youth. Quote, "When I was about 17 years of age, I was kneeling by my bed, saying my evening prayers. Unbeknown to me, my mother was standing in the doorway. When I finished, she said, 'Tad, are you asking the Lord to help you find a good wife?' Her question caught me totally off guard. That was the furthest thing from my mind. I was thinking about basketball and school, and so I replied, 'No.' To which she responded, 'Well, you should, son. It will be the most important decision you will ever make.' Those words sunk deep into my heart, and so for the next 6 years, I prayed that God would help me find a good wife. And oh, how he answered that prayer. End of quote. Knowing what God would have you do provides great motivation to do it, and to do it without delay. Think of Alma outside of Ammonihah, who, after he had received his message from the Lord, went about doing it speedily. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing more discouraging than knowing what you should do, only to procrastinate performance and miss the opportunity. There's nothing more invigorating than knowing what you should do and then getting about doing it. Find out what God would have you do. Study it out. Make some decisions. Take them to the Lord and find out. Then get on with achieving those goals. In all of this, if we are going to be tenacious in righteous things, we must stay close to the Lord through righteous living. Few things will distract us more from achieving our righteous goals than being unworthy of the blessings of the Spirit in our lives. Brothers and sisters, if I may be straightforward for just a moment, avoid pornography completely. Habits for good or for evil which you form or deepen at this time of your life will likely stay with you for many years to come. Nothing will distract you more from achievement of righteous goals, including marriage and family, than this or other sexual sin. If repentance is needed, you know what to do. Do not procrastinate. Forgiveness, healing, and even innocence will follow. Remember, let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly. Then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God. The best measure we have of righteous living is the worthy holding and use of a temple recommend. President Thomas S. Monson said, quote, "If you have not yet been to the temple, or if you have been but currently do not qualify for a recommend, there is no more important goal for you to work toward than being worthy to go to the temple. Your sacrifice may be bringing your life into compliance with what is required to receive a recommend, perhaps by forsaking long-held habits which disqualify you. It may be having the faith and the discipline to pay your tithing. Whatever it is, qualify to enter the temple of God. Secure a temple recommend and regard it as a precious possession, for such it is." End of quote. Not every problem is solved quickly, and some problems have no earthly solution. Other problems are solved, but not when or as we would have solved them. But God is true to his word. Remember his promise from the 90th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. Search diligently. Pray always and be believing, and all things shall work together for your good if ye walk uprightly and remember the covenant wherewith ye have covenanted one with another. There are also patterns found in the scriptures for when we do not have clear direction from the Lord. Some things, in fact, many things are left to our own good judgment. When that happens, we can look to Nephi for a pattern as we move forward in faith. He said, "I was led by the Spirit, not knowing beforehand the things which I should do. Nevertheless, I went forth." End of quote. Don't become paralyzed waiting for the Lord to solve every problem. Rather, move forward in faith, knowing that there will be sufficient light along the way to provide the guidance that will be needed. I close with the words from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland. He spoke of a time when he and Sister Holland had small children and no money. They had a car that wouldn't work and was broken down along the side of a freeway and a destination that was so very far off. He was discouraged and felt a measure of real concern. Years later, as he reflected on that experience, he said, quote, "In my mind's eye, just for an instant, I thought perhaps I saw on that side road an old car with a devoted young wife and two little children, making the best of a bad situation there. Just ahead of them, I imagined that I saw a young fellow walking toward help with plenty of distance still ahead of him. His shoulders seemed to be slumping a little, the weight of a young father's fear evident in his pace. In the scriptural phrase, his hands did seem to hang down. In that imaginary instant, I couldn't help calling out to him, Don't give up, boy. Don't you quit. You keep walking. You keep trying. There is help and happiness ahead. You keep your chin up, and it will be all right in the end. Trust God and believe in good things to come. Some blessings come soon. Some come late. And some don't come until heaven. But for those who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, they come. End of quote. I add my testimony to that of Elder Holland. Make righteous goals. Always pray and seek his guidance. Be worthy and avoid those things that will distract or hinder your progress. Have and use your personal temple recommend. Keep your covenants, especially when life is hard. Seek the blessings of eternal marriage and family. Then hold on. Don't give up. Don't quit. Keep walking and keep trying. There is happiness and help ahead. Trust God and believe in good things to come. Be tenacious in every righteous thing. You will see your faith strengthened, and you will see your strengths and talents which God has given you deepen and magnified as your faith increases. In all of this, remember, some blessings come soon, and some come late, and some don't come until heaven. But for those who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, they come. Of this I testify, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside, and you've just heard a talk by Elder David F. Evans of the 70. A BYU devotional address from November in the year 2014, entitled Tenacity. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series on Sunday Fireside.